Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. We're in John chapter 13, and we're gonna try to make tracks and get through the rest of this chapter. So, John chapter 13, we're starting in verse 31. I've got a lot to cover here, so I don't want to rush through it, but I do want to cover what's there so that we can know what's going on. We can understand a little bit better what the Lord has done for us. So as we've seen, chapter 13 records the significant events that occurred during the Last Supper. In fact, the next four chapters of the book of John will record all the various teachings that Jesus delivered at this time. But before those teachings could begin, Jesus had to capture the disciples' attention, as we mentioned. And he also had to, so to speak, clear the air. And he successfully got their attention when he washed the disciples' feet. And then he cleared the air, cleared the environment, so to speak, by identifying his betrayer and sending Judas on his way. Now, although it wasn't clear to the rest of the disciples, there was someone in their midst who was not really with them in spirit. They didn't know that. Judas's true character was not known to the other disciples. But Jesus knew his character. And Jesus seems to have held back on his significant teaching, his important teaching, until after the departure of the traitor. But now that Judas was gone, the spiritual atmosphere has cleared and Jesus is free to speak from his heart to those that he loves. And he begins to share with them things that are on his heart. He talks to his disciples about his coming glory. He talks to them about a new commandment. We'll see in chapter 14, he's going to talk to them about heaven and the soon to occur outpouring of the Holy Spirit that will take place upon all of his followers. So let's dive in verse 31. And as Jesus begins his teaching, and see what he has to say. Verse 31. So when he had gone out, speaking of Judas, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately." Now, it's interesting that the first of the heart revelations that Jesus is sharing with his disciples concerns his own glory or his own glorification. Of course, when Judas left the room, Jesus knew at that point that everything was now set in motion for his arrest, for his trials, his humiliation, his condemnation by the Pharisees and the high priest. Everything was set in motion for his scourging, for his crucifixion, for his death, for his burial. All these things Jesus knew were about to happen. I mean, the clock is ticking. And Jesus had previously spoken to his disciples about his coming death as a glorification. And now, the time has come. Now it's about to happen. We should also notice in these verses the intensity with which he speaks about this glorification, because he refers to it in some way five times in just these two verses. And so in order to understand what's going on in these two verses, we need to understand that the root word for glory that Jesus is using here actually has two different meanings. And both of them are used in this passage by Jesus. So I'm going to take just a minute and do a little word study so that we understand what's going on, because it has bearing on what we are supposed to learn from these verses. There are two meanings to the word glory, and they are both related to the two major uses of the word, the Greek word for glory, which is doxa or dosha, depending on what part of Greece you're from, I guess. Doxa is more familiar to us. The first meaning of glory, the first meaning of doxa, has to do with internal glory. The word doxa came to mean in the Greek to hold a good opinion of. Basically, that's what it means. To hold a good opinion of something or of someone. And thus, to hold a right opinion of God is to be orthodox. Okay, that's what orthodox means. To ascribe right opinions to God is to praise God or to worship Him. Thus, that's what we were doing just a few minutes ago. And so we can say that God's glory, His internal glory, consists of His inherent worth, which is embodied in His character. God is glorious because of who He is. God is glorious because of what He is like. And our acknowledgement of His worth by us who are His people, that is what true worship is. Now, we learned in chapter 4, Jesus described to us what true worship is. It consists of an element of spirit and of truth. Both are necessary. It doesn't matter how spiritual in nature your worship is. If it's not based on a right opinion of God, if it's not based on the self-revelation of God in His Word, then it's not true worship. You see a lot of people out there that talk about how spiritual they are. Well, that means nothing if their spiritualism is not focused on a right opinion of God. In fact, it's very dangerous. To the contrary, if you're not worshiping the true God, if your worship is not based on a right opinion of God, then you're merely worshiping a God of your own making. Which, you know, in our day and age, idolatry is not considered acceptable, except if you make the God yourself. Then everybody's in with that. I mean, God is whoever you want Him to be. Not so much. Not so much. Not if we want to be right with God. So that's the first meaning of the word glory. It's internal. The second meaning of doxa relates to external glory. And this is what we're more familiar with. This is the glory that is associated with light. The Old Testament reveals a God to us who dwells in unapproachable glory. And we see it all the time. Moses said, "Let me see your glory." God said, "Well, you can't do that. If you were to see me face to face without some veiling of the glory, well, it would just it would burn you up. It would wipe you out." The glory of God was veiled by the cloud that covered Mount Sinai. That's where God came down to talk to Moses. Now, Moses was in close proximity to God, so much so that when Moses came down from the mountain, well, his face glowed. They had to put a towel over his head so he wouldn't scare the kids. This is the glory, the same glory that that Jesus set aside when He came to earth and was born of a virgin. He set aside His heavenly glory, and He took up the form of a serpent, a servant. And the glory that He set aside, He took it up again briefly on the Mount of Transfiguration. Now we look at the story of the Transfiguration, we think, "Wow, that's kind of cool." What we don't realize is that's how Jesus looked all the time, except when He was on this earth. That He was always glorious. He was always majestic in His glory. In each of these events, the glory is the outward brilliance that is appropriate for a revelation of God, and it normally accompanies a revelation of God. Now, these distinctions in definition are necessary for understanding our text, because when glory is used in the present tense, Jesus is referring to a revelation of His own true worth or His character. And in this case, it refers to the revelation of God's character, the revelation of Jesus' character in and through the crucifixion. Now, when the word appears in the future tense, it refers to the future glory of Jesus that He would receive as a result of His resurrection and His ascension into heaven. So, Jesus here is speaking about His glorification that would come to Him from the cross. From a normal human viewpoint, it's hard to see how the cross was going to be a glorious thing. Despite being a painful and gruesome way to die, the world looked at the cross as a humiliation. It was a disgrace. In fact, the Bible says anyone who hangs on a tree is accursed. So how can Jesus say that the cross is a glorification? How can he look forward to glory coming from that cruel instrument? Well, the answer is to be found in the meaning of the cross of Jesus Christ. First and foremost, we need to understand that the cross itself, Jesus' death on the cross, was the pivotal, most significant thing that ever happened in human history. You know, we think about all the things that have occurred, and there are some things that are world-changing. Nothing was as great, nothing was as important as the cross of Jesus Christ. Nothing that happened before it or happened after it could ever compare to what happened when Jesus died on the cross. And of course, that will continue to be true until Jesus comes back to this earth. When Jesus returns, well then, that's different. That'll be the next big thing. That's true. Now, it was at the cross of Jesus Christ that the great drama, which God had planned before the foundation of the world, it was right there that it came together and it was acted out. And people of all races, people of all levels of society, all levels of understanding, have been saved by that one act. It's literally the one thing that has changed the world. We also need to understand that on the cross, Jesus reversed the failure of Adam and he turned the sad history of humanity around. Now, when Adam chose to disobey God in the garden, it's almost as if you could picture in your mind Adam falling over a cliff and he's dragging all of his descendants over that cliff with him. Have you ever seen pictures of mountain climbers as they're climbing up a steep grade, or even those crazy people that rock climb, and they don't, you know, they just put their hand in, yeah, it's like, my fingers hurt just looking at it. But oftentimes these guys, they'll go up in groups and they'll tether themselves to one another. And if you have that image in your mind of scaling El Capitan and Yosemite, it's just a sheer cliff that goes up for hundreds of feet. And you see a group of individuals climbing that, all tethered together, and the guy on top loses his grip, and he falls. Well, what's going to happen when it gets to the end of that rope? The next guy, who's barely holding on himself, can't hold his weight and the other guy's weight, so he falls. And it's just a chain reaction, boom, 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 one after the other. That's exactly what happened with the failure and the disobedience of Adam. All of his descendants are being dragged off the side of that cliff. Until we get to Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is the only thing that is stable enough to hold us up, to keep us from going down into the abyss. Jesus is at the end of that rope and he stands fast. Because Jesus did not succumb to Satan's temptation, because Jesus did not sin, he was able to offer himself as a perfect sacrifice for human sin, and he did so. He became the only stable, safe point for all of humanity. And thus, all who are united to Jesus Christ by faith are saved by him. The fall of Adam, which led to destruction, is reversed in the work of Jesus Christ. And it's by his atonement, Jesus leads those who are his own to safety. He rescues them. And thirdly, The death of Jesus Christ on the cross is glorious because it reversed and it brought to an end the power of Satan. We can look in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil." Now, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the sting of death is sin and the strength of sin is the law. But Jesus ended that when he died on the cross for our sins. Jesus provided an atonement for our sins, and thus, through his work, he broke the power of sin over those who are his own people. We are no longer bound by the chains of sin. Now, that's what Jesus is referring to when he says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." But he doesn't stop there. In verse 31, he says, "And God is glorified in him." Now, we just talked about how Jesus is glorified by the cross, but now he's saying that God is also glorified by the cross. This is the second reference to glory, and it is also in the present tense. So it is along the same lines. He is still speaking about the crucifixion. So how is God the Father going to be glorified in the crucifixion of Jesus Christ? Well, we need to understand that in the cross of Jesus Christ, His death actually reveals to us the justice of God. And Paul declares exactly that in Romans chapter 3, verse 26. In Romans 3, 26, Paul says, "To demonstrate at the present time His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Now, what in the world is Paul talking about? We recognize that God is the one who justifies, but Paul says it's also important that He is just in doing so. You say, well, what's the big deal? Well, it's an imaginary argument, but let me put the argument to you. Throughout the Old Testament now, there were scores of people who were looking forward to the coming of a Redeemer. And the Bible tells us that those individuals were saved. That doesn't say it in so many words, but we have to understand that Abraham was saved, was he not? I mean, the Bible does say that Abraham believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. Matter of fact, when Jesus gives the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the rich man goes to the place of torment. Where does Lazarus go? He goes to Abraham's bosom. Quite obviously, Abraham has to be there, right? So Abraham was saved. And by implication, we can understand that Isaac was saved. Jacob was, as much of a scoundrel as he was, Jacob was looking forward to a coming Redeemer. He was saved. Moses was saved. And you could go on and go on and go on of Old Testament figures that we know that we're going to see in heaven. But someone at the time could argue, how is God just in saving them? Sure, He offers them forgiveness. Sure, He saves them from the penalty of their sin. But what does He do with the sin? Where is the sin punished? He justifies these men, but He doesn't seem to have been just in doing so. You see where the problem lies. You know, when God looks at sin, He can't just say, oh, that's okay. Yeah, don't worry about it. Yeah. It's not a problem. Because it is a problem. Sin is always a problem for God. And on the one hand, you could say, how is God just in doing so? But the truth of the matter is, God was just in showing forgiveness. He justified these individuals on the basis of the death of Jesus on the cross, which was still in the future. You know, for Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses, the death of Jesus Christ was in the future. But as far as God's concerned, it was already done. It was already a done deal. It was done before the foundation of the world. And so, His death on the cross, while He was on the cross, sin was punished in Jesus Christ. And now God is shown to be just in His previous acts of forgiveness and in His current acts of forgiveness. God's justice in forgiving sinners was revealed for the first time in the cross of Jesus Christ. And God is glorified in His justice by what Jesus is about to do on the cross. But the cross of Jesus Christ also reveals the holiness of God. And something we just touched on. Because when Jesus took the sin of the world upon Himself on the cross, the Father, in His holiness, could no longer look upon Him. He could no longer enjoy that intimate relationship that He had for all of eternity. When our sin was placed on Jesus Christ, that fellowship, that close fellowship they had enjoyed, was for the first time ever broken. And it was that very thing that caused Jesus to cry out in agony, my God, why have You forsaken Me? That was the thing He dreaded, going to the cross. And never has God manifested His hatred of sin so much as in the suffering and the death of His only begotten Son. You know, in our minds, we never really think sin is that bad, because, I mean, especially if we're doing it. We look at somebody else, they could be doing the same thing. Oh, it's terrible. But for me, nah, it's okay. I mean, God understands, He knows I'm just human. But that's not the case. God hates sin. He hates it with a passion. How do we know? Because He allowed His Son to go through everything He went through because of sin. Because of sin. And so the death of Jesus Christ on the cross reveals the supreme holiness of God. In it, He showed that it was impossible for God to be at peace with sin. And see, and that's really what our position is. That's what every human being's position is. They, without Jesus Christ, it is impossible for them to be at peace with God. It is impossible for them to experience the peace of God. Jesus had to die on the cross to make that possible. And His death met fully every demand of God's holiness, which sin had offended, which sin had outraged. But Jesus Christ met it. He paid it. He paid it for us. But it reveals the holiness of God. It also reveals the faithfulness of God. All throughout the Old Testament, God promised a deliverer. He promised a coming redeemer. He promised it to Adam and Eve, right at the very beginning. He promised to Abraham. He promised it to Moses. He promised it to David. God continually spoke of this coming deliverer through His prophets. Now, had God forgotten His promise? Not at all. Because Jesus came down to this earth and He went to the cross and He died to accomplish the long promised defeat of Satan. And God is shown to be faithful and He is glorified in His work. And then lastly, something that we all should know is that the death of Jesus Christ on the cross reveals to us in no better way the love of Jesus, love of God for lost sinners. Nothing in all of history reveals the love of God as does the cross of Jesus Christ. In fact, it does it so well that God Himself points to it as proof of His love. Romans 5:8, we quote it very often. That God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. How do we know that God loves us? We know it because Jesus gave His life to redeem us from sin. God allowed Him to do that, and God is glorified by His actions. Jesus here is speaking about the glorification that comes from the cross. But in verse 32, if God is glorified in Him, God will also in the future glorify Him in Himself and glorify Him immediately. So in verse 32, we begin to see the second meaning of glory. And it is used in the future tense. And the gist of what Jesus is saying here is that if God is glorified by the special nature of His death on the cross, which He is, then He will immediately proceed to bestow upon Him a new and special glory through His resurrection, through His ascension, through His eventual exaltation to power at the Father's right hand. Now, this is what Jesus yearned for at this point. We think, how in the world could Jesus keep His mind intact with expectation of what was about to happen at the cross, of all the suffering that He was going to go through? Well, the Bible clearly tells us that He was able to face that because He looked beyond it to the glory that would come. Jesus went to the cross because it meant salvation for us. But yet He looked beyond the cross to the resurrection. He knew that it would occur. And it's at the resurrection where the power of the cross would actually be evident. You know, when the disciples saw Him die, they didn't realize what it meant. To them, He was just dead. The cross of Jesus Christ actually meant nothing until He rose from the dead. Until He came out of the grave. And that's where the power of the cross was shown. And Jesus looked forward to the time when He would ascend back to the Father, and there He would minister on our behalf as our great high priest, having presented the blood of His sacrifice as an atonement for our sin. Hebrews chapter 2, maybe. No, Hebrews chapter 12. Let me get there real quick. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. The writer of Hebrews laid that out, but this is what Jesus is talking about here in verse 32. He's looking beyond the suffering to the glory that would come. Not because he desired the glory, but because he knew he would be serving us in heaven as well. Of course, glory isn't the focus of the Lord's instructions to his disciples. The main focus of his instruction is love. And it's interesting that the word love is only used 12 times in the first 12 chapters of John. But from here, chapter 13 to the rest of the book, it's going to show up 44 times. So the emphasis is going to shift here. Well, let's jump into verse 33 and see what he has to say. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I have said to the Jews, where I'm going, you cannot come. So now I say to you, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. And by this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now in that section, verse 34 is the key verse. But in order to properly understand the full significance of verse 34, we really have to take a minute and look at the preface to that verse, which is, of course, verse 33. And Jesus begins by calling his disciples little children. And the implication is, my little children. And he does this because he wants to assure them of his tender love for them, right before he drops the bomb on them. Hey guys, I really love you, but guess what? I'm out of here. I'm out of here, and you're not going to be able to come with me. He tells them straight up that he's about to leave. He's about to leave them, and where he's going, they can't come. And as shocking as this had been for the 12, in verse 33, actually provides greater context to understand what Jesus is saying in verse 34. Now it does this in two ways. First, since Jesus was about to leave the world, we need to understand that the only example of true love that the world has ever known was about to be taken from it. Now everybody at this time had an idea what love was. Of course, they love their spouses. They love their family. They, for the most part, love their country. Love their countrymen. But they had never experienced the type of love that Jesus brought to this earth. And if you think about it, he's the only example of it. And now, that example is going to be taken away. Jesus was the very essence of love, and he was about to prove that essence by dying on the cross. But his death on the cross would be followed by his resurrection, by his ascension, and he is going to be removed from the scene. How is the lost world ever going to know what true divine love is? Well, they're going to have to see it in his disciples, since he's no longer around. Jesus is being taken, so now the disciples are to love as he loved. Jesus is saying, in effect, I'm going, so you must be as I have been in this world. It's your turn to take up the mantle. It's your turn to toe the line. It's your turn to take up your cross and follow me. But it's not just that. The disciples now are going to have to, they're required to transfer the love that they felt for Jesus to one another. Oh, Lord. That's the hard part. There's no doubt in my mind that each one of these disciples loved Jesus Christ. They loved him with all of their heart. They would do whatever he asked them to do. But just as certainly as they loved him, it is also obvious that they really didn't love each other to the same degree. Nowhere close to the same intensity. The truth is they were actually jealous of one another. They still argued over who would be greatest, even at the Last Supper. And they certainly weren't about to wash each other's feet. I mean, they were shocked that Jesus did that. Don't think I'm going to do that. But see, Jesus is making a point here. And the point is that is precisely how they are supposed to love one another. Just as they love Him, just as He loved them. You see, it's the vertical love of the disciples for the exalted Christ must also be expressed horizontally. If you love Jesus with all your heart, then the requirement is that you love His people with all your heart as well. That love must be expressed for all other Christians. And here's the thing. How we love God's people actually proves how much we love God. All right. The horizontal is evidence of the vertical. If we don't love God's people, if we have a hard time dealing with God's people, guess what? We're going to have a hard time dealing with God. We're going to have a hard time loving Him because it's His Spirit that's in them just as much as it's in us. And Jesus says in verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you." Well, here's a full disclosure. The commandment itself was not necessarily new. In fact, the commandment to love was as ancient as the law itself. Leviticus 19:18 says, "Love your neighbor as yourself." Does it not? Matter of fact, that's the one when the scribe came to Jesus and asked Him, "What's the greatest of the commandments?" What was the first one? "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind." What was the second one? "Love your neighbor as yourself." So Moses had 10 commandments. Jesus boiled it all down to 2. And then a little bit later, Paul boiled it down to 1. The only commandment is love. Just love. If love is the way you live your life, then you'll meet all the other commandments. So if the command to love was old, how can Jesus call it a new commandment? Well, it's new because Jesus raised the command to an entirely new level. He raised it to a new level and He gave it an entirely new significance. We need to understand that Jesus gave the command a new object. He says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." You see, the command in Leviticus says that the Israelite was to love his neighbor as himself. But of course, this only applied to a Jewish neighbor. The Israelites weren't commanded to love the Gentiles. They didn't love the Gentiles at all. In their minds, the Gentiles were created by God to be fodder for hell. They didn't love them. In their minds, that love was related to a physical relationship, a family relationship. But in the Lord's command, the relationship is raised to a spiritual level. And so the neighbor that is to be loved is anyone who is a believer in Jesus Christ. Now when the relationship was physical, then the parameters of that command they're clear. I mean, they're easy. Nobody had any problem understanding what the command was. The Jews were not supposed to love the Gentiles as they loved themselves. And of course they didn't. They were good at that. In fact, one Roman historian called the Jews the haters of the human race. Because they hated everybody. They only loved themselves. But when the relationship for love became spiritual, then the scope of that love was broadened worldwide. And we as God's disciples, as the Lord's disciples, are called to love everyone that Jesus loves. Uh-oh. That's different. I mean, I can't just love my family. I can't just love my friends. I can't just love my countrymen. No, we got to love everybody that Jesus loves. Well, who does He love? Everybody. Yeah. Oh, Lord. Now, the emphasis here in verse 34 is to love His people. But we cannot effectively love His people if we hold back that love to those who are not His people. Because how are we to know who out there is going to be His people or not? Right? So we have to take everyone as being a potential child of the King, and we must show them the love that Jesus Christ shows us. The lost are not in the spiritual family of God, but they all have the capacity to become part of that family. And so we are supposed to love them. So there's a new object to this command. We're to love everyone. But the command also has a new degree in which it is to be exercised. It's not just the old run-of-the-mill love that they were to show to one another. Yeah, we love you. Hey, we love you. No, it was the unconditional love that Jesus showed us. It's the unconditional love that the God of the universe expressed when He took on human form. He suffered and died for the ungodly so that they might be redeemed from the chains of sin and brought into His glory. See, that's the kind of love we're to show. The measure of this love is actually found in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, passage that we well are familiar with. 1 Corinthians 13 verse 4 says, love suffers long. Whew, that's hard right there. That's just the first point. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. Is not puffed up. Does not behave rudely. Does not seek his own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things. Love never fails. This is the love that Jesus brought to this earth. And this is a new thing in the world. And this is the love that He commands us to express as well. And of course, that can only happen because this command is new and it's made possible by a new power. How in the world are we going to love like Jesus loved? How in the world are we going to love everyone Jesus loves? Well, it's impossible in and of ourselves. We can't do it. We just can't do it. We don't possess the capacity. But the power that is given to us is the power of the Holy Spirit, which is the very life of Jesus Christ. And that resides in every believer. Without the Holy Spirit, we cannot love as Jesus loved. It cannot be achieved by human effort. In short, we are to love as Jesus loved because He is our example of love. And His love should be ours. His love is to be the full measure of our love for one another. If you go back to 1 Corinthians 13 and you substitute the name of Jesus for the word love, well, then you'll see that it fits nicely. 1 Corinthians 13, 4, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade itself. Jesus is not puffed up. Jesus does not behave rudely, nor does He seek His own. Jesus is not provoked. He thinks no evil. He does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus bears all things. He believes all things. He hopes all things. He endures all things. Jesus never fails. It fits perfectly, as it should. Clearly, Jesus is the embodiment of this kind of love. But here's the problem. If we go to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, and we insert our name in replacement for love, well, how does it fit? How does it fit? Not so much. Not so much. If I have to be honest, there's a few things I need to work on. Just a few. Just a few. Just a few things. See, the problem is, as human beings, we don't even understand that kind of love. How can I live that kind of love if I don't even understand it? So that comparison should be a little bit humbling for us. In fact, it should be a lot humbling for us. And just that comparison should cause us to turn to the Lord in prayer and ask Him on a regular basis to teach us how to love. Teach us how to love others as He loves them, as He loves us. And you know what? When we pray this way, when we make this a matter of prayer and we do it regularly and we do it honestly, when we pray this way, God will help us and we will begin to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ and how He loves And we will begin to access the power of the Holy Spirit to do exactly what He has called us to do, what He has commanded us to do. Now, verse 35 says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Wait a minute. Well, that's something else. This full measure of love is actually an identifying mark of the true disciple. And that mark is applicable at all times and in all locations, in all points in church history. Anyone, I mean, we know this today, anyone can call themselves a Christian. And a lot of people do who aren't. But a true disciple is much different than just carrying around a name. True discipleship consists of giving oneself wholeheartedly to Jesus Christ. And I have to say, true discipleship should be fairly easy to identify. It should be fairly easy to spot. In fact, there are three texts in the Gospel of John that provides for us the marks of a true disciple. One of them we've already looked at. John chapter 8, verse 31. "Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed Him, 'If you abide in My word, you are My disciples indeed.'" Ah, there's a clue. A true disciple continues in His word. Well, duh, yeah, you would think. Now, it's easier to say it, of course, than it is to do it. But there are two things that are necessary to make this happen. First, obviously, we must hear His word. All right? And I don't mean we must hear it being read. We must hear it in our heads as we're reading it. No, we got to really hear. A lot of people hear things, but they don't listen. So when I say we have to hear His word, that means we have to listen to His word. We have to respond to His word. If the Lord is dealing with you about something in your life, don't just say, "Oh God, recognize that," and then move on. No, recognize it and then do what it is He's telling you to do. Right? Because if we acknowledge that, yes, He's dealing with me about something, but then we never deal with it, then what have we done? Nothing. Well, I can't say nothing. We've actually effectively ignored Him. Thanks, Lord, for that information. I'll put that on the back burner and deal with that later. No, not later. Now. He's telling me now. That's what, you know, when's the time to do it? Well, right when He tells you that. That's the time to deal with it. So we must hear His word, and then we must obey His word. And when we obey it, we must obey it continually. It can't be a hit or miss kind of thing. That's what it means to be a true disciple, to abide in His word. Now, we don't understand everything that's in the Bible, clearly. But we can understand what we know, and what we know we can follow or we can obey. See, even the disciples right here at the Last Supper, they didn't understand everything Jesus said to them. Matter of fact, we're going to see here in a minute, they didn't understand anything of it. He's given them some good quality information and they're still stuck on what? Where are you going? The disciples didn't understand everything Jesus said, but they believed what He said. They believed what they understood and they continued in His doctrine. And when they learned more, guess what? They believed that too. They made that part of their belief system. And that's what the Christian life is. We walk forward with the light that we have, and when God gives us greater light, we move greater distance. We accept it. We take it in. We make it part of our thought process. Make it part of our belief system. Unquestioning faith in the word of Jesus Christ is the first mark of a true disciple. The second one we have right here in verse 35. And guess what? When Jesus made this statement, He actually gave to the world, the lost world, the right to judge whether or not a person is a Christian based on the love that they show to other Christians. Now we need to understand that the world has the right to look at us and say, "Yeah, I see what you're doing. You don't really look like a Christian to me." Now if an unbeliever confronts us on our lack of love for other Christians, guess what? We don't have the right to get angry at them. Because Jesus gave him that prerogative. Jesus said, look, knock yourself out. Check them out. See what they look like. If they don't look right to you, hey, we got a problem. If that were to occur, and I hope that it doesn't, but if that, and you know, I've seen it in others. Other people talk to me about Christians that they have dealt with. Man, that person was rough. Man, they have all kind of bad things to say. Like, Lord, I hope they don't ever say bad things about me. But if they do, all we can do is fall on our knees and ask Jesus to show us if they are correct or not. Well, if they're not right, well, you take it with a grain of salt. If they are right, well, guess what? They've just done their job. They had the right to say what they said, and we have our work cut out for us. The third mark of a true disciple we're going to look at in chapter 15, verse 8. And I'll just read it real quick. We're not going to deal too much with it. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. The third mark of true discipleship is fruit bearing. Producing fruit. And of course, when we get through that study, Jesus talks about, I'm the vine, you are the branches. We'll understand that it is impossible. It is impossible to bear fruit without Jesus Christ. So in order to bear fruit, we must remain in Him. Now looking at these marks, these identifying marks from the Lord's own mouth, we have to step back and ask ourselves the question, are we true disciples of Jesus Christ? Do those things mark our Christian walk? Do we hear His Word, respond to His Word, and obey it continually? Do we love other believers? Are we bearing fruit? Now, in any given situation, some people are going to be better at some things than others. But the fact of the matter is, we're terrible at all of these, except for Jesus Christ's presence in our life, except for the Holy Spirit's power living in us and moving in us and working in us. But are we seeing that happen? I pray that we are. I hope that we are. Say, well, it's not happening very well. Well, pray for more power. Pray for more grace. And pursue it when we see it. It's not going to happen overnight, but it will happen. Let's go on. We'll finish the last three verses. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Wait, I just told you about this new commandment. Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you? He just don't give up. I will lay down my life for your sake. And Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Now, having talked about true discipleship, we need to understand that Peter was a true disciple of Jesus Christ. But yet we know what lies ahead for Peter in the next few hours. In fact, Peter should have known about it too, because Jesus just told him. But here's the problem with Peter. Peter was overconfident. We see it in his conversation here. I will lay down my life for your sake, which is ironic because that's exactly what Jesus was about to do for him. Peter was overconfident. He believed that the strength of his love for Jesus would see him through any difficulty. But it didn't. It left him high and dry. Matter of fact, all it took was a little servant girl to ask him a question and he was done. No, I don't know him. I don't know him. Peter failed because of his overconfidence. And it was his overconfidence that caused him not to pray. See, ultimately, his greatest failure was a lack of prayer. And Jesus told the disciples three times, pray that you might not enter into temptation. He said it to them over and over again. Peter was like, yeah, that sounds good, but I think I'd rather sleep. I need to sleep more than I need to pray. Unfortunately, he was wrong. But here's the example of Peter here. What does it teach us? It teaches us that anyone can fall. Anyone can fall short. The strongest disciple is as weak as water when they depend upon themselves. When they depend upon their own intellect. When they depend upon their own strength. Ah, I'm going to make it happen. No, you're not. You're going to make it happen, but it's not going to be good. God has ordered our lives in such a way that we cannot progress spiritually without leaning upon Him, trusting Him to hold us up. The picture is, and I've never done it, but I've seen it, those linemen that climb the telephone poles. They got that big leather belt. Guess what? They got to wrap that belt around that pole, and then they have to lean on that belt, or else their spikes are not going to bite the wood. If they try to hold on to the pole, they're going to burn that pole all the way down. It's counterintuitive. Once you get up to a high spot, you don't want to lean. You want to hold on. But they got to lean. If not, they're going down. It's the same way with us. We have to learn to lean on Jesus. If not, we're going to burn ourselves out. If we don't learn to lean on Jesus, God is going to allow us to slip. Now, why would God allow us to slip? Well, He does so that we will come to the point where we actually trust in Him. Trust in Him more and trust in ourselves less. I don't want to burn the pole. Those things provide a large amount of splinters. You don't know it till you get to the bottom. You spend the rest of the day picking them out. But here's another thing that the example of Peter teaches us. That if we fall, well, guess what? The Lord does not cast us off. On the contrary, just like Peter, the Lord prays for us. And when we finally come to our senses and we repent, then He restores us to that intimate fellowship with Him that we enjoy, and He recommissions us back into His service. When we see that we're standing in our own strength, we need to understand that we're about to fall. But when we conquer our pride and we learn to lean on Jesus, then we'll find Him to be all that we need, all sufficient. And we'll find that His love is sufficient for all our emergencies. His love is sufficient for all of our requirements. Let's stand. We'll have time to look at the ins and outs of Peter later on in other chapters. But we have to consider our own situations as disciples of Jesus Christ. Do we respond to His word with immediate obedience, or do we like to drag our feet? Do we show love to other believers? Not just the ones we like. The ones that rub us the wrong way. You know what? I've come to realize that if there are people in your association that are Christians and they have a tendency to rub you the wrong way, you know what? God put them there for a reason. It might be for them to help you, or it might be for you to help them. Regardless of the fact, God's in control. Is He not? Amen. He is. So they're there for a reason. And we need to learn to love them as much as God loves us. And then also, we also have to look at our lives and see if we are bearing fruit for the Lord. That doesn't necessarily mean salvation. That doesn't necessarily mean soul winning. But it does apply to that. But are we seeing the fruit of the Spirit produced in our lives? That's what's most important. Let's bow our heads. And dear Lord, we just thank You for this day, Lord, for this word. As difficult as it may be to hear, we thank You for Your word and the truth that it contains. And Lord, right now we ask that You would continue to do Your work of sanctification in our lives. Lord, making us into the children, the people, the believers, the Christians that You would have us to be. Help each one of us, Lord, to display the marks of true discipleship. Lord, now that we're aware of them, I pray that we begin to look for them in our own lives. And we begin to improve in areas that maybe we're failing in, Lord. Not in our own strength, not by our own wisdom, Lord, but by Your presence in our life and by Your Holy Spirit's power. Lord, help us to abide in Your Word. Help us to love one another as You love them and as You love us. And help us to bear fruit for Your kingdom. Lord, we recognize that this cannot happen apart from you. So help us to press in to you even more. And allow the work of your Spirit to be done in our lives. Lord, fill us with the knowledge of your will. And fill us with an unquenchable desire to obey and follow that will. So that we might be pleasing to you. Lord, that is our prayer, that is our desire. Father, strengthen our hearts in the knowledge of who you are and fill us with your love so that we might stand before your throne blameless and holy on that last day. Lord, draw us closer to yourselves and let us always abide in you. We ask that you watch over us, protect us, Lord, provide for our needs. Most importantly, Lord, provide for our spiritual needs. We ask all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.